Well, we're starting what some people might consider the second major section of the book of Acts. You could divide the book of Acts into two major chunks, chapters 1 through 12 and chapters 13 to 28. And they divide in two different ways. Chapters 1 through 12 really focus on Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And chapters 13 through 28 focus on to the uttermost parts of the earth. Or saying that another way, in chapters 1 through 12, we have the gospel preached to the Jews first, and then to what some people like to call the half-Jews, the Samaritans. But the third major division, which of course constitutes the major emphasis of the so-called church age, of course, is to the Gentiles, the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's chapter, particularly takes shape in chapters 13 through 28. Another way to divide it comes to the same conclusion. The first 12 chapters tend to focus primarily on Peter. And that's not strictly true, but in large measure, he is the focus. And chapters 13 through 28, clearly who emerges is Paul as the dominant factor. Also, it's interesting how the Lord uses Peter to open the door to the Gentiles through the thing with Cornelius in chapter 10 and so forth. But it's really Paul, of course, that picks up the lance and goes at it. And the Lord clearly orchestrates that so as not to create a division in the body, although we'll see that still a major issue, even some 20 years after the ascension, we have this, when chapter 15 will come across the so-called council in Jerusalem. And it's interesting how most commentators treat that as the first ecumenical council, as if they somehow pontificated doctrine. And that all sounds good, except my feeling personally is that's a misunderstanding. Clearly, they dealt with an issue, but there's no way in my mind that Paul was going to... If they hadn't agreed with Paul, he was going to defy them all anyway. So I don't know how much quote authority they had, but we'll come to that when the time comes. So we are now, in some respects, at the hinge of history. We're going to see the gospel in chapters 13 onward really opened to the Gentiles, and especially in the second missionary journey to Europe. And clearly what God does through Paul changes the whole history of Western civilization. So we're right at the fulcrum of all of that. A couple of things, just by way of review from last time. We saw the beginnings last time how the Antioch of Syria, emerges to be the fulcrum, the center of the church activities to the Gentiles. Jerusalem will start to pass into the background. And we also noticed last time four sort of dimensions, if we were to summarize. We're going to come across a whole bunch of episodes during these journeys and so forth, and from that we'll try to learn. They're certainly not complete. In fact, they dangle. It ends with Paul going to Rome, but the book of Acts, covering some maybe, 30 years probably, is incomplete. The book of Acts has continued for 1,900 years. We just saw the first 30 years. The conclusion of the book of Acts is a book called the Book of Revelation. And so that's really the bridge. But as we go through these episodes, there's at least four ideas you might just be conscious of. One is continuity. In this hodgepodge of events and things, we will see the Holy Spirit operating in a continuous way. Stephen's martyrdom caused the spread the efforts. Peter's vision became the church's eyesight. Peter's vision with the Gentiles, the fact that the horizon was moved to include the Gentiles. We see how Saul's apprehension on the Damascus Road becomes the supply of leadership for the Antioch church subsequently. And we're going to be at a period now of about 11 or 12 years, strange enough, after his conversion. The condensed nature of Luke's account is a little misleading because time really is slipping by. These brief journeys are several years, if you will, each, etc. A second idea beside the continuity, while there's continuity, we also see independence of action, freedom, if you will. We find the men of Cyprus that were preaching to the Greeks earlier. We see them, the apostles send for Barnabas, of all people, who then goes to Cyprus. The whole thing is, you would think, is very, very free and spontaneous, and yet there's this overlay of continuity. We also see, if you go through this doctrinally, which we have not tried to do particularly, we see the whole idea of unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so forth from Ephesians 4. And the variety. The other thing here, it's amazing how many people try to build formulas or patterns from the book of Acts. And if you study the book of Acts with open mind, you really realize the Holy Spirit is acting in a way as to defy you to deal in patterns. There's no little quick cliche list of gifts. There's all kinds of gifts. You know, everybody talks about acts of gifts of the Spirit. Boy, list them. There's apostolic gifts, evangelical gifts, prophetic gifts, pastoral gifts, etc., etc., etc. No two lists are the same in the Scripture, so there's incredible variety. The other thing I think you should be sensitive to is the proposition that no one man can save a soul. We're going to see all these things that go on as being the confluence of the Holy Spirit dealing with lots of circumstances and people to accomplish His goal, not ours. And so that's sort of by way of review. Let's jump in and get to Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Five people are listed. And understand from the experts that from the Greek text, you can infer by the way they're listed that there are three prophets and two teachers. They're structured that way, apparently, structurally in the text. Well, the first thing that's interesting is that these, by the way, included the founders of the church at Antioch. It's interesting here that there isn't one singular leader. There are five guys that are really, in effect, assuming responsibility for the fellowship there. Chances are that these first three probably were converts at Pentecost, even though that was some time ago, and founded this church. Barnabas we're familiar with, a Levite, man of property. Remember, he came from Cyprus but sold his land to put into the Lord's work. Now, Simeon of called Niger, speaking of that area which we call Nigeria, was a Negro. In fact, it's likely that two of these guys were Negroes. I point that out. It's interesting that the racial prejudice issue doesn't seem to be a factor here, at least. It doesn't appear that way. Some commentators speculate that this Simeon might have been the same guy that was forced by the Romans to carry the cross of Christ. He's called Simon the Cyrene there, and he doesn't mean he's from Nigeria. There's reason to believe that at least some commentators put that together. It's speculation, but I share it for whatever it's worth. Now, Lucius of Cyrene was also apparently a black, a Gentile. He's probably the same guy referred in Romans 16, verse 21. And he may have been one of the Cypriots that was by whom the gospel was first brought to Antioch, if you recall that from chapter 11, verse 20, for those of you that want to try to tie that together. But again, part of that's conjecture. Manaen is another character. He is a foster brother of Herod, the Tetrarch. He was brought up in the royal court, and that means he grew up with some pretty wild background. It's interesting, though, that while his foster brother was Herod, in worldly terms, very high, he's very low. The real truth of the matter is the other way around, that Manaen has a higher honor than his foster brother, you know, in terms of where God is, because, you know, where does Herod cut it, right? Now, it's interesting here, too, that Saul, or Paul, however you want, is listed here as a teacher in the structure of the grammar. There's three prophets, two teachers, and Saul, or Paul, is listed as a teacher. He doesn't get called an apostle until the first miracle of his first missionary journey, which we'll see in this chapter a little later. So it's interesting. His name will change, and we'll come to that when we do. But here he's still called Saul, and he's actually classed, in a sense, as a teacher, it would seem, from the structure. But anyway, verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto which I have called them." Now, we could spend a lot of time on this, too. It's interesting. Who sent them on their mission field? The Holy Spirit, not the church. The church did not pick the guys nor the mission. The Holy Spirit did. And I think that's interesting. And somehow we seem to have lost sight of that. You know, we have church councils and they elect guys. And anyway, the point is that's provocative. It's interesting. He says, "Where I have called them." Who, first person singular. Who's that? The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the member of the Trinity. We can only speculate, and it's idle to do that, exactly what mechanism he used to declare that, but clearly he did. And so we have from verse 4 on, from verse 4 of chapter 13 to verse 26 of chapter 14, a chunk of the book of Acts, which you could label the first missionary journey. There's going to be three of these. And so it's interesting, verse 3, it says, "And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." So the Holy Spirit picked them, and the fellowship supports them in prayer, laid hands, and sent them on their way. Verse 4, so being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed into Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John as their helper. That's John Mark, the author of the... So don't get confused. John, we would know him as Mark. It's John Mark. Okay, now Salamis is the Grecian capital of Cyprus. You'll discover the island of Cyprus was a major, major Roman territory. It actually has two capitals, a Grecian capital called Salamis and a Roman capital called Paphos. Will come. They're going to work both ends. Where do they start? Well, they started at Salamis, the Grecian capital, and they started also the synagogues. You'll notice their pattern is, it's the whole idea to the Jew first, you see. And so they usually start, if there is one, there's a place where there isn't, so they don't. They go out a different way. But the point is, if there's a synagogue, that's where they start. They go there and begin there. And so that's pretty straightforward. Verse 6. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. You know enough Hebrew. What does Bar mean? Son of. And it's the son of Jehoshua or son of Jesus in the Greek. It's a kind of a mixed metaphor here, the Bar being Hebrew, the Jesus being Greek. But anyway, be that what it is. Now, Paphos, however you pronounce it, is the Roman capital of the island where the proconsul resided. We're going to talk more about this proconsul in a minute. They went, apparently, it's on the west, where Salamis is on the east side, it's on the west side, and they went along the southern shore about 100 miles. So in just a little verse here, Luke is very, very condensing here. It's a tight summary. So that's what gives the illusion of this thing being kind of quick. Not really. It's traveling 100 miles and preaching on the way is major issue. Now, we're going to run into this character. It goes by two names. We're going to find in verse 8 that he's Elymas, which is an Arabic name. Here's a guy who's trying to hide his Jewish nationality. The Bar Jesus is a Jewish mixed metaphor. Jesus, Bar Yehoshua, it might be closer. But in any case, verse 7, this character, the sorcerer, who was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Now, I'd like to talk a little bit more about this guy. Anthropatos, I think, is the title. It's actually a proconsul. And what's interesting here, the proconsul is a title, a Roman title, for settled provinces. Placed directly under the Roman... Cyprus was put directly under the Roman Senate. So they had the guy that qualified to run Cyprus was a proconsul, in contrast to a procurator. We're familiar with procurators, Pontius Pilate. They're a subordinate administrator. And they were picked for unsettled imperial or military provinces. So the first thing to recognize, see, the proconsul title was never given to Pilate, Festus, or Felix. We're going to run into those guys. We did Pilate, of course, in the Gospels, and Festus and Felix we're going to run into later in here. But the point is that a proconsul is a heavy dude. Now, what's interesting about this, we're going to discover as we go through here, that Elymas, the sorcerer, is trying to obstruct the word of God. Saul, becoming Paul, idiomatically, deals with that aggressively. Sergius Paulus is converted. What's interesting about this is, in archaeology, they have found a coin from 52 A.D. which has both his name and his title confirmed on the coin. So archaeological substances here. Sir William Ramsay also apparently has uncovered evidence that his entire family became prominent Christians after this event. Not only Christians, but very prominent in history. So just as an archaeological footnote, it's interesting that this has there's that background here. But meanwhile, let's move on. In verse 8, bear in mind now, Sergius Paulus is being advised, has a close advisor by this sorcerer, who's a Jew but trying to look like an Arab. Because verse 8 said, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So he's an adversary. Elymas is an Arabic name. It means the all-knowing one or the wise one. And now we get to verse 9. Then Saul, who also is called Paul. See, and from here on you'll find that he's always Paul unless it's referring to his conversion to Damascus Road. So from here on, he's going to be called Paul. Now, there's several theories about the shift. One is that this commemorates the conversion of Paulus. See? But you should first of all understand that Saul, or Paul, we learn later, is a Roman citizen. And it's very, very typical to have both a Hebrew and a Roman name. That's just that was the style of the times. Saul being his Hebrew name, Paul being his Roman name, and Paul being the name he's using here, probably for lots of reasons. One is that he is, in fact, emerging as the apostle to the Gentiles. It's appropriate to use the Gentile variation, i.e. the Paul. Secondly, the fact that it's Paulus, that he's his first major convert of the first missionary journey, is also sort of interesting. The word Paul happens to signify little or small, and we infer from 2 Corinthians 10 and elsewhere that he was of small stature. So it sort of fit him, if you will. So for what it's worth, I leave that with you. Now, here is Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set eyes on him. Now, right away, you can start seeing it coming. Here's a person in the occult who is opposing the Word of God. And here's Paul. Now, what we know about Paul, what comes shouldn't surprise us. But this is the first emergence of Paul as something other than just a teacher or an evangelist. We're going to see some things happen here. And Paul says, O full of all deceit and all mischief, thou child of the devil. I want you to notice his tact and diplomacy. Thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, was impressed. He believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. And when Paul and his companions loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Okay, a lot here. The first thing that should catch our attention is Paul's vituperative language, his aggressive, O full of all deceit and all mischief, thou child of the devil. It's interesting that these words, these kinds of words, are never used of sinners. Just sinners. I mean, people who lie, cheat, steal, or have adultery, or whatever. I mean, when Jesus Christ encountered a sinner throughout the Gospels, he invariably had what kind of a reaction? Compassion. He healed, forgave sins. I mean, you always see his response as being one of our loving Lord. There's one group of people that he, not occasionally, always used aggressive language. And that, those were the professional religionists of the day, those that stood or tried to stand between man and God in some obstructionist sense. And it's interesting, it's instructive. For those of you that would like to do a little background on that, let me highlight Matthew 23. We might just take a quick look at that. Matthew 23, and I'm interested in verses 13 through 29. And I'm always fascinated because in some of your study Bibles it'll have a subtitle, Jesus announces seven woes upon the Pharisees, which shows that the people that make these subtitles can't count, because I think there's eight of them. There's, verse 13, 14, 15, 16, 23, 25, 27, 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, and so forth. And it goes through, and I won't take the time to read them now, but you just might note that this is our Lord talking. And you could not probably, I would challenge you to find a more aggressive kind of language calling. And these are the leaders that he's dealing with. But again, the whole thing is one of, I love verse 15, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves. It's Jesus Christ talking to the establishment at that time. And woe unto you, ye blind guides, who say, whoever, and so forth. And he goes through and unravels the contradictions that they, deal with. But that's one example. Another example, I won't take the time here, but 2 Timothy 3:8. Well, let's take a quick look at 2 Timothy 3:8, because there's a couple of points that may be useful here to... In 2 Timothy, we have a comment on the book of Exodus. Now, you remember in the book of Exodus when Moses was before Pharaoh and the magicians were able to simulate the miracles that Moses was doing? You remember he threw down his staff and it became a snake. They threw down their staff and it became a snake. But Moses ate their snakes, right? And remember all that. And also when the plague started. Up to a certain point, they were able to simulate equivalents, and up to a certain point, that's a whole study. Get the tapes on Exodus if you're interested. But the point, what's interesting, is in the book of Exodus, you don't find their names of the two magicians that took care of Pharaoh. But you do find in 2 Timothy. It's another one of these examples where, you know, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, but the Old Testament and the New Testament is revealed. Right? But anyway, verse 8, now Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. These are the two magicians under Pharaoh. And here again, we have this issue where they're resisting the truth through the occult. Through the occult. Now, my presumptions are, personally, that what they did was not parlor tricks or chicanery, because I don't think the leadership of the world at that time, namely Pharaoh, is that conable. My personal presumption is we're dealing with something far heavier there than just fun and games. So... Now, that leads to a couple of observations that I don't want to take. We've got a lot to cover tonight, so I won't get fully into this, other than here in the book of Acts, we have sort of the equivalent of all of this. We have this guy by the name of Elymas, this sorcerer, not deliberately trying to obstruct the word of God with the most senior Roman official in the area. Heavy stuff, critical issues, and he's doing it by the occult. Now, Paul here is hits it head on. Romans 15:4 says, whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. It's easy for you and I to read these stories in Acts and assume that was for another day. You and I generally don't see sorcerers in our path. Our timidity in evangelizing usually isn't because we're confronted with demons or things. It's just social pressure and our own lack of faith, and you can make a list. But the point is, what you and I need to be sensitive to is that the occult is on the rise. It's very prevalent. It tends to be a specialized area of interest, perhaps. I suppose I should praise God for that, because it is a creepy area to get into. However, I would be doing you a disservice not to share with you the urgency for all of you to get up to speed in the biblical view of the occult, to understand that it's real today, it's growing more rampant than ever. You can expect, if you're relevant at all, to be confronted with these kinds of things. So I encourage you to avail yourselves of whatever biblical resources you have. I won't take the time here to get in, that's obviously a diversion, but I do think it's appropriate to encourage you and exhort you to do your homework. Now, there, in your study Bibles or other ways, there's plenty of outlines and things to deal with this, and we could be responsive to that downstream a little bit more if you like. But I also have, like any of these things, it's useful often to get a timely, recent book on the subject that's sound biblically. And I'd like to recommend a book called The Beautiful Side of Evil. Strange title. By Johanna Michelson. She happens to be Hal Lindsey's wife's sister. And it has the endorsement of Hal Lindsey. And so those of you that hold him in high regard can lean on something other than Chuck Missler's hip shot here. The Beautiful Side of Evil. It's a story that is, or a book of firsthand experiences that sound biblically. For those of you that would find that side of our the challenges useful to you. Okay, what did Paul do? He did his first miracle. Up till now, he hadn't done a miracle. He's taught, made some fabulous addresses. There have been converts one by the Holy Spirit. But has he done a miracle? No, this is the first one. What does he do? He makes this guy blind, okay? Now, my suggestion is blindness is a natural symbol of the man's spiritual condition. It's interesting that he's blind for a season. That implies an opportunity for repentance. That's the suggestions that might underlie that. But frankly, are there any? Do we know what the results were? No. To the best of my knowledge and the resources I've consulted, we don't hear any more of this. Was he converted? Was he not? Don't know. They have no competent thing there. The main thing here, though, this is the first miracle of Paul, and its first act as an apostle. Now, one of the things that, one of the controversies I'm not going to get into is what is an apostle? Because it's more than just the 12. And some say, well, it's the 12 plus Paul, fine. But we're going to discover any of those definitions tend to be a little elusive because Barnabas is also going to be called apostle. So that term, while many writers have tried to be very narrow and definitive, it's, my limited insight is that it's pretty fuzzy as to what, it's certainly a position of stature. But at the same time, I mean, something other than just a teacher. But we are conscious of that as a rank, and yet exactly its definitions are not crisp, at least not have not been to me. And now we have, of course, the deputy in verse 12 being converted. So Sergius Paulus is the first Gentile convert on the first missionary journey, and they started at the top and worked down. That ain't bad. Okay, verse 13. It says, now when Paul and his company, notice the change in style. Up till now, it was Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas was a tall, dignified statue. We'll see, we get hints of that here because they're going to, you know, some people resist the gospel, others start to worship them. We're going to see all that. Barnabas apparently was a guy of pretty strong stature, and it was always Barnabas and Paul. Now it's you're going to see it's always Paul and Barnabas. Here even it says Paul and company. From this event, Paul seizes the leadership. Okay. They loosed from Paphos, that is, they left Cyprus, came to Perga and Pamphylia, and this is where John Mark leaves them. Now, a little bit of background here. They leave Cyprus. Barnabas is going to come back later on because it was his original home. What happens here, though, is that, by the way, Perga is the principal metropolis here, and I won't get into geography. It's hard to do without maps or slides, so we'll just keep moving. But there's an issue that occurs here. John Mark leaves. And there's all kinds of speculation as to why he left. Because what comes out of this is that Paul did not approve of his leaving, and it becomes a bone of contention between Paul and Barnabas. Bear in mind, Barnabas was apparently John Mark's uncle. So Barnabas takes the side of the kid. He's very young. Paul does not approve. Barnabas does not share that view. We do know that later on, when they're going to take the next journey, second journey, that Barnabas wants Mark to go along. Paul won't have it because he left here. He can't be counted on. So they really get at it. And they end up, Paul and Barnabas end up splitting up. Now, it's tragic that it was such a contention between the two, but that may have been, in part, the Lord's desire, because now he doesn't have one team of two heavyweights. He's got two teams, each led by a heavyweight, so to speak. You with me? So Barnabas and Mark will come back to Cyprus, and Paul will pick up a guy named Silas. They become a long, close, personal, warm relationship, and Paul and Silas do all kinds of exciting things. But a lot of speculation, why did John Mark leave? We don't know. He came from a very wealthy background, wealthy mother, and so forth. And also, the terrain they're going to have to go over to get from where they are to the Antioch, which is not the Antioch of Syria. It's a different Antioch. But they're going to have to go through mountainous terrain, rough terrain, a lot of robbers. It's tough turf. And Mark may have resented the change in leadership from his uncle to Paul, which apparently was emerging, possibility. He might have been intimidated by the challenges ahead. Or there could be some factor we don't know. But in any case, in Paul's view, clearly it was copping out. Barnabas' view, he's a young kid, give him a second chance. And Paul declines to do that next time. But later on, we discover in 2 Timothy 4, one of the things that ends the letter, he wants Mark to come. Mark is a benefit. In other words, he gets reinstated later on. So those of us that need second chances can take comfort with the history of Mark, or even Peter for that matter, right? And it's always interesting to me that Mark is the amanuensis for Peter in the Gospel of Mark. Peter blew it, right? Fell out of, you know, and then was restored. So is Mark. That may be another reason why they seem to team up pretty well. Those are just background items. We'll talk more about that as we go, so I thought I'd lay the groundwork. Verse 14, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, which is not the, don't confuse that with the Antioch in Syria. And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Typical style. Now, by the way, Antioch here, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, those are cities we're going to be talking about in the next few chapters. Those collectively are in the province called Galatia. So in the book of Acts, you generally won't see the word Galatia. You'll see Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe as prominent cities. A lot happens there. Paul gets stoned in Lystra and so forth. When Paul writes his letter to the Galatians, he's collectively speaking to this territory. Okay? Now they have, there's three influences that overlay these cities, and we'll see that surface here. Three different things. It's Roman government. Organization of Rome is very evident. The Greek thought, or mental attitude, is very prevalent. And, of course, the Hebrew religious influence. So there's three different kind of influences interweaving these cities, and we'll see how each of these things are handled in a different way. Now, and of course, to go to Antioch, by the way, they went through mountainous country. I think I mentioned that. And at some personal risk, which may have been the thing that got Mark a little nervous. Okay. But anyway, they go to the, like they often do, that there's a synagogue, they start there, they sat down, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Now, this is pretty interesting. You see, apparently it was their style, if they had visitors, give them a chance to speak. Now, Paul didn't need much of an encouragement, but with an opening like that, he drove a truck through. Verse 16, Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, listen. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelled as sojourners in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. A couple of things I was just going to mention. You're going to sense that this is going to be very much modeled after Stephen's. If you take this and start to outline it and outline Stephen's, you'll see some obvious parallelism. But we're also going to see, as we go through the book of Acts, when Peter was talking to, made his first and only address that's recorded back there in with Cornelius and all of that, it was still very Jewish. Even though it was to a Gentile, it was still very Jewish in its style. We're going to discover Paul, here while it's Jewish-based, is starting to shift. And you also see when he's talking to the Gentiles, we'll shortly see, he can present the gospel with no reference to Hebrew history or the Hebrew scriptures. See, Paul is this amazing mix of the Hellenistic background and the Hebrew background. So God knew what he was doing. He picked the guy that really was his instrument and incredibly effective. Anyway, he's going through here a summary, just as Stephen did, but this is even more dense. And he says, and about the time of 40 years bore he their manners in the wilderness. Now, here's a strange textual issue. It says he bore their manners in the wilderness. If you change one letter in the Greek, and some of the earliest manuscripts have it that way, what this really says is he bare them as a nursing father. That's even, it's same concepts, even expressed more graphically. And that same idea is expressed expressly in Deuteronomy 1:31 and Numbers 11:12. So there's this whole thrust that God has his hand on these people and is enduring them, bearing them as a nursing father. Verse 19, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And this, of course, the whole just a one-verse summary of the whole book of Joshua. They had knocked down three tribes. There were three nations. There were seven left. And of the seven nations, Joshua dispossesses the usurper in the land. And the analogy of that in the book of Revelation is very manifest. But in any case, these seven nations, of course, are listed in Deuteronomy 7:1, for those who want to track that down. But, of course, become the subject of the whole book of Joshua. And, of course, what is the climax? When they conquer the land, and they divide the land by lot to the 12 tribes and so on. Okay. And Paul continuing, and after that he gave unto them judges for about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Now this leads to a lot of discussion, which period of time is he talking about? It turns out whichever way you choose to interpret the text, it fits. there was about 450 years from Abraham's covenant until the Judges, that one view of the way that language could be constructed. Alternatively, from Exodus to the building of the temple was 591 years. But then you subtract the 40 years in the wilderness, the 25 years of Joshua's rule, the 40 years of Saul, and the 40 years of David's, and the first 4 years of Solomon's to get to the temple, you have of actually 442, or about 450 years. So you can split hairs in the text, but it turns out whichever way you play with that, it still fits adequately. So we'll move on. And afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. There's another 40-year period. It's interesting that he mentions, he has all this summary, but then he deals with Saul and mentions he's the tribe of Benjamin. Do you know why he said that? Because he's a Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. Just works that in. I think that's kind of interesting. So, no big deal, but interesting. Verse 22, and when he had removed him, that is Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, who shall fulfill all my will. And from here we could springboard to a whole other study. David's a man of after God's own heart. Your specific reference is 1 Samuel 13:14, for those of you who want to verify that David was a man after God's heart. But it's interesting that Paul, in this sort of global summary of the history of Israel, happened to highlight that particular thing. And that little thing should be encouragement to you and I. Because wouldn't we love to say that we're a man after God's own heart. Wouldn't we love to say that? Can we? Well, David was really clean, right? Never made any mistakes? Bathsheba and all that? It's interesting that, what does that mean, a man after God's own heart? So you can, and I'm not going to answer that. I'll let you do your homework. But basically, he's repentant. His passion is for fellowship. It's interesting to me, as I think I've mentioned this in the past, how Solomon, God gave him anything he wanted. What do you want, Solomon? He said, I'd like wisdom. So he gave him wisdom. And Solomon was wise in him. He did all right, didn't he? It's interesting how we go through the scripture, and the book is full of David. Now, if you and I were judging David as an executive, you'd give him a failing grade. I mean, what a mess, right? Murders one of his generals to have an affair with his wife, and you know his household was a disaster. I mean, if you look at his human, you wouldn't extol him. Now Solomon, incredible, commercial peak. History of Israel has never been a glory. You know, they speak of the glory of Solomon, right? You and I would give Solomon A, and David maybe a D minus at best, right? That's us talking. Let's see how God does. You look through the scripture and you can't find a page in the Bible which doesn't mention David. And in glowing terms, generally, right? What about Solomon? You never find Solomon mentioned except as a point of comparison and in a derogatory way. The lilies of the field were not arrayed like Solomon. Now, he's used as a standard, but always with sort of a put down. From God's point of view, Solomon doesn't cut it, does he? Well, you talk about the foreign wives, the idolatry that entered the land, all that, yeah. It's interesting, though, most of us don't understand. We all know what Solomon asked for. He asked for wisdom. What did David ask for? Fellowship, you betcha. Right? I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That was David's passion, was fellowship. And I think there's an interesting moral there. God can hire servants. He can raise sons of Abraham from the stones, etc. You know all the passages. What did he create for you? What did he create you for? For fellowship. That's what he covets. Your fellowship. And from that, you know where his values are, right? That's really what we're reading this for, is to understand what he's all about, what he really cares for. And he cares for fellowship. Don't be so busy on the service of the king, you don't have time for the king. That's really what he's after. The rest will take care of itself. Fellowship. So David was what? A man after his own heart. Where was David's heart? Fellowship with the Lord. He blew it in a lot of other ways. But he confessed it, repented of it, etc. Okay. Got off the track here a little bit. Okay. Thank you. Yeah. I found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine heart, who shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior. Jesus. When John had first preached, Nice being John the Baptist. Before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Who think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, the shoes of whose feet I am not worthy to loose." And here again, we're getting just a global summary of the gospel right into John the Baptist. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God. See the different groups. You men of Abraham, the stock of Abraham, that is the Jews. And whosoever among you feareth God, in other words, the proselytes and the others, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and the rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. It's pretty wild stuff. See, he's taken them from a very comfortable position of their history, giving them a global summary, but getting the momentum, and taking them right into Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of those. Verse 28, and though they found no cause of death in him, that meaning no cause, worthy of death, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. See, what Paul is doing here is telling them the whole story, but from an Old Testament perspective as a fulfillment. And here, even all the things they did, he highlights. See, in the global summary, don't miss the point, that was all predicted. You see, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, he's just wrapping up Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, etc., in that all that was happening to Jesus Christ was fulfilled in the Old Testament. Bear in mind, he's preaching to them from their scriptures. That is the Old Testament. And this, of course, is a summary. First of all, Paul probably did summarize it, but also Luke is tightening it up. Verse 31, and he was seen many days of them who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. See, it's something they couldn't deny because they're eyewitnesses. We don't have that benefit. They did. There are all kinds of people that can testify to the resurrection. And we declare unto you glad tidings how the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's Psalm 2. And by the way, the word again, raised up Jesus again, the word again shouldn't be there. It's an error. But that's trivial. Verse 34. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said in this way, I will give you the sure mercies of David. He's quoting from Isaiah 55, verse 3. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, this time it's Psalm 16, thou shalt not allow thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, we've been through this development. It's very analogous to the development we've read earlier. Okay. For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and is laid into his fathers and saw corruption. In other words, he's pointing out that Psalm 16 can't apply to David literally. It applied to the messianic line out of David. The Messiah out of David. But he whom God raised up, again, saw no corruption. So that is all pretty good. Now we're going to get to two verses that are pretty easily, they're pretty shattering statements to those that visualize yourself as one who's a Jew whose commitment is to honor Moses. And I want you to notice verses 38 and 39 as Paul drives it home. Be it known unto you, therefore. Therefore meaning all that's going on, this whole summary that Paul has developed here. Be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things. This is first use of the word justify. That's going to be a big thing with Paul, particularly his letter to Romans. Okay, in Romans 5:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. I'm messing it up. Romans 5:1. Make a note and dig it up. By him are all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. This is as heavy a doctrinal issue as you can find in the Scripture, summarized in one little sentence. And it carries significance to you to the extent you have a grasp of the Jewish position in Judaism, the commitment to keep the law of Moses, the whole basis of Judaism. And he's saying that you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Something's missing. Real justification. What's going to turn out is all the procedures, all the ceremonies, all the offerings are idiomatic or allegorical of what? The offering of Jesus Christ. So without that, they're empty. But his point is, you see here, by him are all that believe are justified from all things, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, this idea of justification is a heavy thing, and I'm not competent and equipped to get into it thoroughly here, other than it's more than just being forgiven. It's being cleansed of it in such a way as not to compromise God's honor and his integrity. See, if you're sinful and God just dismisses it, well, we'll let that go. We'll just brush that off. You see, he is not being true to the law. There has to be some mechanism of justification where he can look at you as being cleansed without clouding, without impugning his own honor and integrity. The term justification is vastly deeper, vastly broader than just forgiveness in the sense that you and I might just overlook a fault at somebody else. You see, and that's what the whole thing is. That's why it cost God to be able to do that. The blood of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. All this is wrapped up quickly with Paul. One footnote here that I think is awfully interesting. It turns out that there is, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, a phrase, "The just shall live by faith." And that little verse in Habakkuk is quoted in three epistles, in the epistles of Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And what's interesting is, let's take the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that verse appears. And the emphasis is on the just that shall live by faith. The idea of the whole idea of justification is the central issue in the book of Romans. Or it's a very heavy issue. In Galatians 3:11, we again have the just shall live by faith. That same phrase is used as sort of a backbone or a springboard in the epistle. And the emphasis there is on how you shall live. The just shall live by faith. The shall live, the second two words, are in fact the theme of the book of Galatians. It's a call out of religious externalism. And now it's interesting that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, again we have that little phrase from Habakkuk 2:4 mentioned. The just shall live by faith, but it's the by faith that's the book of Hebrews, is the famous faith chapter, Hebrews 11 and so forth. Now, what makes that interesting to me is, it's my premise, personally, for lots of other reasons beside the ones I'll give you right now, is that Paul wrote that trilogy, the letter Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, as a trilogy expanding this idea, the just shall live by faith. The just in Romans, how to live in Galatians, and by faith in Hebrews. Now, what's interesting to me about that, to me, that's one of the several arguments that put to silence the issue of who wrote Hebrews. You see, that's why I have this. You can get the tapes on Hebrews if you want to chase that on down. But here again, this idea of justification is here, and I thought, we'll skip that. We'll keep moving here. Okay. Verse 40, "Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets," and hang on to this one. Solemn word of warning coming here. "Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no way believe, though a man declare it unto you." That's heavy, see? If you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're changed. You accept it, you're changed for the good. If you don't, there's a peril, a jeopardy that should not go unnoticed. Okay? You'll never again be the same. Okay. And you can hammer that away. And he's quoting, by the way, from Habakkuk 1:5 here, but that's another issue. Let's keep moving here because I'm running by. Verse 42, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them on the next Sabbath. He did pretty well, right? It's interesting that the Gentiles have picked up on this, okay, and want to hear more. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. They're against Paul and Barnabas now, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue. In the grace of God. Now, verse 44, on the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Isn't that interesting? We're talking about a little synagogue, right? But apparently they really had a turnout. And apparently far more than just the Jews came out. They really, you know, hit pay dirt here. But when the Jews saw the multitudes and they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. It's interesting. See, the crowd, the response evokes jealousy or envy in the establishment, the Jewish establishment. So then Paul and Barnabas grew bold. I have no idea what that means, because Paul looked pretty bold to begin with. But anyway. And said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. I love that. We had to tell you first, but seeing that you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, I've never tried that as an evangelical pitch. I don't know if it'll fly. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Okay. Proverbs 8:36 is all that hate me love death. That's what Paul's saying. An interesting situation. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the nations, that is Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation to the ends of the earth. He's quoting, incidentally, for his authority to go to the Gentiles. His commission is from Isaiah 49, verse 6. So he's not quoting the Great Commission of the Gospels. They haven't been written yet. He's quoting his Great Commission, if you will, from Isaiah 49, 6. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, I can imagine, and glorified the word, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And notice the order. Order is a little inverted, isn't it? As many as were ordained believed. This is like Calvinists arise, right? Okay. Divine ordination is the cause, not the effect. So if you believe in Jesus Christ, you've been ordained. And if you don't believe in Jesus, you say, well, gee, how do I know if I'm ordained? Very simple. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Gee, that's not fair. You mean I was predestinated from the front? Yeah, that's right. Well, that's not fair. Why is that not fair? You're probably in that group. How do you find out? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? You don't? Well, then you're in the other group. That's an approach. I'm not sure how effective it is in Belgium. Okay. Verse 49, the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women. I'm not going to rise to that opportunity. I usually do and catch it, so I'll just let that go. But you women do need to recognize that you can be the pawns, especially in things of doctrine or fads in the body. If you look at all the major cults, not all, most of the major cults, Mary Baker Eddy, whatever, it's amazing how women tend to be used by the enemy. So you girls just need to be recognized that you're open to that sort of thing. And here again, the Jews used them, if you will, to stir it up. They were devout and honorable women. And the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their borders. And what did they do? Calling on Luke 10:10, if I want to put it that way. They shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. Remember how Jesus, Luke chapter 10, verse 10 and 11, Jesus said, you know, if they do that to you, go to the borders, shake off the dust, and move on. That's what they did. Came to Iconium. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That's their approach to being thrown out of town. Praise God. Yeah. Okay. couple of things I'll just interject here you might find interesting. If you do a study of the book of Acts, there's some interesting parallels between Peter and Paul. I'm always sensitive to these things, because to me they just evidence. You read, Luke is obviously being very terse, very summary here. He's not a mystic like John was. He's a doctor. He's a very pragmatic kind of guy. But it's interesting, as we peel behind the book here, we find Peter and Paul have the following similarities. They first, of course, each had a first sermon, Peter in chapter 2 and Paul in 13. We've just gone through that. Remember Peter, one of his first acts was a lame man healed, right? In chapter 14, Paul's going to heal a lame man, okay? You remember Peter encountered the sorcerer, Simon Magus, chapter 8? And Paul, in chapter 13, encountered the sorcerer again. You know, a different sorcerer, but same interesting pattern. Remember Peter, they talked about, they at least reckoned that his shadow was influence for healing. And with Paul, we're going to have a similar thing in chapter 19. We'll see a thing with a handkerchief. Same kind of thing. Not whether it really was or just ascribed to it as a separate issue. Laying on of hands, chapter 8. Laying on of hands of Paul in chapter 19. Or he laying on hands in chapter 19 goes on. Peter was worshipped in chapter 10. Remember Cornelius, they started. He wouldn't let it happen. Paul will have the same thing occur in chapter 14. Remember Peter raised Tabitha from or Dorcas from the dead in chapter 10. And Paul's going to have a similar experience in chapter 20. And, of course, Peter's in prison in chapter 12 and Paul in 28. So it's interesting that you can see a parallelism. How big that is, but it's just something here. We're going to encounter now Iconium, populous city 45 miles southeast of Antioch. So they went 45 miles going to Iconium. At the foot of Mount Taurus on the borders of Lyconia, Phrygia, and Pisidia, which whatever that is. And in later times, this city becomes very key in the consolidation of the Turkish Empire. It's about 300 miles from a place called Smyrna, which we've studied a lot in Revelation 2. Okay, we're going to encounter three cities now, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. You in your mind's eye can cluster those together as if they're in the county of Galatia. So the Epistle of Galatians should tie together here. And now something else, well, chapter 14, verse 1, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, again, that's their start, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed. Now, there's a couple of things I'll mention. From now on, Luke will tend to summarize briefly the fruits. He'll be less and less detailed in general as he goes. Something else that comes up somewhere in here, it'll come up before this chapter is over. Another strange observation, I don't know what to make of this other than just to observe it. In the book of Acts, only Jewish converts are numbered. Remember in Pentecost, the 3,000? Chapter 2 later, we had the 2,000 added to make 5,000? Those are Jewish converts. It's interesting, once it goes to the Gentiles, no numbers are mentioned from now on. God, for his purposes, seems to shroud the Gentile converts in mystery in terms of numbers, and I'll show you why before we're through. If we don't catch it tonight, we'll catch it when we get chapter 15, because it's a key issue that comes up. See, I get you a sneaky way to get you back here when I start. Okay. Now, it says verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews, or more precisely, the unpersuadable Jews, it might be a better translation, stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. A long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, who gave testimony. It's interesting, as they encounter resistance, they don't bug out, they spend more time there. See that tenacity, that bulldog, you can just see Paul. Anyway, a long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, who gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Why? Because of verse 2. The unpersuadable Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. So as he encountered resistance, they didn't go to the path of least resistance. They dug in and spent more time there. You get insights, if nothing else, into how Paul operates here. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. One thing you should be really sensitive to is Matthew 10:34. I used to love that verse. I used it for many, many years. Because especially to someone casually acquainted with the Bible, it rattles their cage. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus says, "Think not that I come to send peace on earth." What? Yeah. Think not that I come to send peace. I come not to send peace, but a sword. Jesus said that. You've got to be kidding. That isn't the Jesus you learn in Sunday school. You know, the suntan carpenter who walks along the Sea of Galilee patting the kids on the head. Jesus Christ was intending to be divisive. If he isn't divisive, you're doing something wrong. And so here he's divisive, but recognize that that's in part what it's all about. But also, incidentally, it says, I won't get into that now. Verse 5. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also the Jews, with the rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them. See, they were certainly not passive in their reactions. Stone them. That is, try to kill them. Right? Verse 6, they were aware of it, and they fled to Lystra and to Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, Caonia, or however you pronounce it, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. Now, it's interesting, apparently, I infer, that at Lystra, there may not have been a synagogue, because I notice they start right away. There they preach the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from birth, who had never walked. You got it three ways there, just to make sure you don't misunderstand. Okay? Impotent in his feet, a cripple from birth, he'd never walked. Any questions? Yeah, okay. Oh, just again, some other things. Lystra, by the way, is 20 miles to the south. Derbe, about 60 miles to the east of Iconium, just to give you a rough feeling. These are not neighborhoods nearby, right? 20 one way and 60 another, and so on. Okay. Now, this lame man, the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. You can't read that without thinking of the same thing with Peter, remember? Silver and gold have I none, and so on. Okay. And he leaped and walked. A couple of homiletic ideas that you could pull out of this. You can be spiritually or emotionally lame, not just physically. And I'm going to submit to you the formula has to be the same. You're held in bondage until you obey. Suppose Paul said, with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he analyzed it and searched his Bible and thought about it and consulted the theologians. Nothing would have happened. What was required to free him from bondage of his lameness? To obey. He stood up and he leaped up and, so it's a small point, but I think you can test it in the scripture. Acts 17:11 still applies. If that isn't the pattern all the way through here. And when the people saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, or Mercury, because he was their chief speaker. Now, a little background. This was an area, we understand, that carried a legend of much earlier, that Jupiter and Mercury had descended to this area as part of their legend or folklore. So Jupiter and Mercury weren't arbitrary choices in the pantheon of pagan gods. They were two that were specifically commemorated in this particular location. Jupiter is the Roman name. Zeus is the Greek. And he was the father of all gods. He was tall and dignified. And they ascribed that then to Barnabas. So we infer that Barnabas was the tall, sedate one of the two. Okay, and they call Paul, Mercury. You know the symbol of Mercury, the winged feet? He was the messenger, okay, the attendant of Zeus. Mercury is the Roman name. Hermes is the Greek name. And it was Mercury that was shooting his mouth off all the time, the spokesman for Jupiter, if you will. And so you can sort of, from this appellation, get a feeling of the relationship between Paul and Barnabas, perhaps. Of course, verse 13, then the priest of Jupiter, whose temple was before their city, see, these were specifically honored in this place by the Greeks, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. And when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the people crying out, saying, "Sirs, why do you do these things?" Tearing the clothes was the classic way, particularly Jewish way, of showing grief or upset, rending the clothes. And that was a way of like an exclamation. And, of course, obviously, Paul and Barnabas are appalled because they're not particularly interested in being worshipped for lots of reasons. They've done their homework. "We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things that are in them." Okay? Now, the word vanities here is an expressive name for idols of every sort. And they base their plea here on two major issues. The fact that there was a creation by a living God. See, they're not retreating. These are heathen. Dealing with the Old Testament would be sort of empty as far as this audience is concerned. So Paul pins his appeal to them on two points. One is that the creation, manifestly, is done by a single living God. Despite all this other nonsense, it's a single living God. That's his first premise. And by asserting that premise, he's in effect arguing that they should understand that. They can look around the creation, see the unity of it, know that there was a living God there. By the way, the word living God is used 12 times by Paul in his letters. 12 being a nice round number. So you can do something with that if you like. Secondly, though, that's the first point he makes in verse 15. He appeals to the creation. Paul will do the same thing in the opening of the book of Romans. Chapters 1 and 2, he deals with that whole thing. And also in his epistles, the appeal to the non-Jew, to the heathen, is initially on the basis of the creation. But the creation, incidentally, can't give you the path of redemption. Why? Test question. You can look at the creation and see the Creator. Fine. But what can you not learn from no matter how much you study the creation? No? The redemption. The redemption. Because, yes, because of the curse. You're looking at the creation at best is under the curse. So you can learn by looking around the creation of the Creator, but you can't learn his plan of redemption. It has to be by revelation. It has to be out of here. Small point, but I'll throw it out just to stir it up. The second point is the free choice, that we have free choice and it allows evil. That's his next point. Verse 16. "Who in times past allowed all nations to walk in their own ways." Sounds great, doesn't it? Not in the context, because if they can walk in their own ways, they can fall. They can cause evil. Verse 17. "Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness." Excuse me, without witness. "In that he did good and gave us rain from heaven." This is an area that's light on rain. That's a big deal there. "Gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Very, very simplistic beginning with these people. "And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that had not done sacrifice unto them." Now, how effective is this? Well, we got some problems here. Verse 19. "And there came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium." These are outsiders. So you get the impression there weren't enough Jews in Lystra to do the stoning. Okay. "Jews came from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Nevertheless, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up, came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." Now, several things here. It's interesting how Luke goes out of his way to point out that the troublemakers are rarely the Gentiles. It's always the Jews. In this case, it's Jews from another city that came to stone this guy. And the argument that Luke is writing volume 2 of a 2-volume set to Theophilus to become the background documents to Paul's appeal in Rome, which is a theory, an interesting one, has support from this kind of subtlety, if you will. And it's also interesting that they stoned Paul, and this is a heavy thing. 20 years later, in 2 Corinthians 11:25 makes reference to this. And his letter to Galatians chapter 6 verse 17, he still bears marks from this. Yes, he was healed, but he apparently had scars. How serious, how broadly, we don't know, but they apparently were cosmetically a major issue because he makes reference to them in Galatians 6:17. So this is an under. Now, scholars are divided as to whether he was just left for dead. The language here implies he wasn't really, he just seemed dead. Some scholars believe he actually died and was resurrected. That's splitting hairs. I mean, how are you going to, that begs a lot of other issues. So, but I just, as an aside, there are writers on both sides of that question. And part of what suggests that, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, Paul makes reference to an out-of-body experience. He says it in a strange way, especially in the English, but basically he's speaking of himself. He knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I know not, and so forth, who was caught up to the third heaven, the sky being one, the clouds, the sky, and the third heaven being an idiom, if you will, for the heaven that you and I think of in terms of God's heaven, and heard things that are not lawful for a man to utter. Some kind of encouragement, some kind of mission, some kind of expression. The point is, scholars have different places of putting that in Paul's life when that occurred, because at that time it's in the past. One of the possible places that he may have had that experience while being stoned. Don't know. Throw it out. But it's on those kinds of issues that some scholars think that this may have been more than just being badly beat up and mistaken for dead. But from your point and my point, that's probably academic. The disciples are there. And by the way, Timothy was probably among them, because he later on in chapter 16 comes back here and he becomes a close companion. Young guy. And we'll talk more about Timothy later. But he may be among these right here when Paul is stoned at Lystra. Now, verse 21. And when they go. By the way, it's interesting. The disciples take him. And where do they go? Back into Lystra for the night. They got guts, But then, of course, the next day, they departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now, by the way, in Derbe, he gains a guy by the name of Gaius. And in Romans 16:23 and 1 Corinthians 1 and the third epistle of John, Gaius is mentioned. He turns out to be a very warm, friendly fellow helper that emerges out of this experience also. But something interesting here, if you study the map, if we had a map, you discover that if they want to go back from where they are to home base, there's an easy sailing trip. There's a shortcut. They choose not to do that. I say they. Paul, I'm sure, was the leader here. They return via Lystra, which is 20 miles, via Iconium, another 40 miles, and then the Pisidian Antioch, another 60 miles. Why? Because Paul demonstrates even this early a passion, not just to evangelize, but to check on his converts, knowing that there's things they need to know and understand. And fortunately, when he was in prison, he put a lot of this in writing. We have the so-called prison epistles. But from that, we can get the flavor of the kinds of instruction he would come in behind the initial conversion. So you will find him constantly doubling back, checking on the churches that were started. And this is at some burden. You could argue, gee, he's really hot, keep moving, open new fields. No, he goes back and exhorts and so forth. Verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. That we must, now notice, by the way, another word here. You notice the we? Might have picked up somebody on the way, huh? Luke. Anyway, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Italia. And from there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, now they're home headquarters. We're talking now of the Antioch in Syria. Okay, they sailed to Antioch where they had been commended. That's where they were sent out from the first place. That's sort of their home church. When they were come, verse 27, and had gathered the church together, they reviewed all that who had done? All that God had done. All that God had done. How easy it is to forget that. Boy, you should have seen the success we had back there. No. Success God had. And how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. Now, a couple of things. This is where I'm intrigued. We're going to find in chapter 15 some interesting issues surface. And some of the issues that surface are not the obvious ones that for which the chapter is well known. One of the things we're going to want to do is understand carefully Romans 11, particularly verse 25. And this business of the fullness, let's turn to Romans 11, 25. Romans 9, 10, and 11, in Paul's epistle to the Romans, he gets around to this whole business of Israel. In fact, Romans 11, verse 1, he says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. And he goes on to an argument. And he's going to deal with Israel, and we'll deal with that next time for some other reasons. But one of the key things here is, verse 25, a very key verse. I recommend you make it one of your underlined, marked special verses. Very pivotal verse in about 17 different ways. Paul says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until, underline the word until, the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There is a number. There's some number of Gentile converts. Yes, it's to the Jew first, also the Greek or the Gentile. But there is a number of what's called the fullness of the Gentiles. And it's interesting to notice that there's never a number in the Scripture about Gentile converts. It's a mystery. Why? Because there's a number, when it's full, the Father will say to the Son, go get him. The second coming of Christ, in the sense of the rapture I'm speaking now, is a mystery. Jesus said, no man knoweth the day nor the hour, not the angels in heaven, not the Son, but the Father only. That's a very strange rendering. In some of the only one gospel is the not the Son also included, but because he's mentioned in the other gospels. The point is, apparently when Jesus was saying that, there was something he didn't know. We tend to look at Jesus Christ as God, Son of God. Sure, indeed he was. Don't misunderstand me. But there are some attributes he did not have. Was he omnipresent? Apparently not. That's why he makes the point that I go to my Father, and you should rejoice at that, because then I can send you the Holy Spirit, because then he can be all over. We talked about that earlier, right? Apparently, though, Jesus also could learn. I don't think God can learn. Not God the Father can learn. But Jesus did, because we see him increase in stature and so forth in the Gospels. Apparently, when he said that, there was something he didn't know, like the timing of the rapture. For some reason, that's a very special mystery, kept only in the Father's own vest pocket, so to speak. I personally suspect, but just a suspicion on my part, that where Jesus found out the loose ends that he didn't know was at the Revelation, in the book of Revelation. The first verse of the book of Revelation says, the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, unto whom? Jesus Christ. And he sent and signified it, rendered into signs, unto his servant John. So to the extent that the book of Revelation is a little mysterious, don't be surprised, it's the Father talking to the Son. Entirely, almost entirely in Old Testament idioms. Over 440 direct quotes from the Old Testament. So the book is very idiomatic, very encrypted, but in biblical idioms. So no wonder it's not. But anyway, the point is, there is a number. There is some number, which when it's full, the Father will say to the Son, okay, go get him. And the rapture will happen. No one knows what that number is. You and I, of course, don't. It's not in the Scripture. It's obviously a well-kept secret. But there is a number. Does Satan know that there's that number? Sure, he does his homework. He knows that there's some number. When it's complete, it's over. He'll have a short time. So every time, through your testimony, or someone's testimony, someone trusts the Lord Jesus Christ to make him eligible, to be a joint heir with him. When someone makes that decision for Christ, in heaven, the Father's counter is incremented by one. Up it goes. Now, I'm intrigued with this because Satan doesn't know what the number is either. And when he sees someone make a decision for Christ, he doesn't know that that isn't the thing that makes it complete. I love that. For 1,900 years, he's been in shock treatment. Somebody in this room could be the missing link. When we stand later, a few minutes, and pray, there may be somebody here who is being drawn by the Holy Spirit to make a decision for Jesus Christ. In any case, we certainly applaud that, pray for it, and encourage you to make that commitment in the privacy of your own will. Commit yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He'll take care of the rest. But when that happens, that might increment the counter by one, or two, or three, or four. And we don't know that that might be the missing link. So I always love that kind of a closing prayer because you sort of hang on and see what's going to come out of it. Right? Fullness of the Gentiles. We're going to talk more about that next time. By the way, chapter 14 closes. They abode a long time there with the disciples. And our belief is that probably is 4 or 5 years. Total time, a couple of years for the journey itself. So there's a substantial portion of time that goes by. Now, we've run out of time. I thought we'd get through chapter 15, but this is probably a good break anyway, because next time we get together, we're going to jump into chapter 15, a very, very pivotal chapter in the book of Acts. I'm going to suggest to you that it deals with the most difficult thing you and I have to grapple with. That's the concept of grace. It was particularly difficult for the Jews who were accustomed to having to keep all these rules. And they tried to impose those rules on the new Christians. It was understandable. It's their cultural heritage. Despite Peter's vision of so many years ago, and despite there's a big issue that brews in chapter 15. And that issue leads to what some commentators like to call the first ecumenical council. And that's colorful, it's interesting, because it is certainly a key council, and they come out of that with certain decisions or consents that are very popular to keep this from being divisive in the body of Christ. So it's a successful chapter in that regard. I personally have trouble with the way it's often presented, because I personally don't believe that Paul was there to do anything but convince him. I don't think there was an agreement that, gee, guys, if you don't agree with me, I'll toe the line and conform. Hardly. Paul, if I know anything about the man at all, he would have defied all the other 11 apostles and 12 whatever, and that's to you guys. You either get with it or get out of my way, you know. And so I don't really see it as a council of authority. It was wonderful because, as you'll see there, some interesting things surface. But I'm going to suggest to you, before we meet next time, those of you that are taking notes, I want you to read the second chapter of Galatians. And in that you'll find several interesting things, not the least of which is where Paul calls Peter down for his conduct. Peter goes to Antioch and fellowships with the Gentiles because he understood, he got the lessons from, you know, Acts 10 and Cornelius. He understood, hey, call nothing unclean and so forth. Fine. So he goes there and enjoys his first ham sandwiches, bacon and eggs every morning. He's with them. But then some Judaizers, some Jewish leaders from Jerusalem come and visit. And what does Peter do? He splits with those guys. You know, I can't eat over there. I'm going kosher while they're here. See? And Paul is fit to be tied. How insincere. How, you know, he just makes a big thing of that. It comes up in Galatians 2. Now, from that experience, we're going to see in Acts 15, Peter goes to bat here. He shows some real class. However, there's another issue that is dealt with in chapter 15 that's overlooked by most of the commentators that, to me, is even more important to you and I. Don't misunderstand. I shouldn't say more important. The concept of grace, the concept that you cannot add anything to what Jesus Christ has done for you by keeping the Sabbath or keeping the law. You can't add to it. In fact, it's blasphemy to try. That's the issue of law and grace. That whole issue is so well dealt with in the epistles that you and I shouldn't, if we're biblically sensitive at all should have no trouble with that thing, although we'll deal with that as it develops next time. But there's another issue that underlies this that's often overlooked, and that's important for you and I today. Very vivid. See, the whole issue is, does a person have to become a Jew to become a Christian? That's the whole issue. And so forth. Now, and obviously the resolution by Peter and Paul in the presentation, they get total unanimous consent at the end, even though James, the spokesman, who's the leader, there is a unanimous consent that you're right, we won't lay on the Gentiles anything but some trivial issues. And so what you miss, though, is an issue that James does deal with, and that is the future of Israel. The issue there is not just the idea, does a Gentile have to become a Jew to become a Christian? That's the face issue, the surface issue. Great, and that's dealt with. Peel that back one, understand the problem. If, in fact, a Gentile doesn't have to become a Jew to become a Christian, what does that mean for Israel? Israel's over? Does that mean Israel's not going to be restored as a nation? What about all these promises to Jesus Christ to sit on the throne of David? The throne of David didn't exist during the ministry of Jesus Christ. It was gone. We'll deal with that next time. That's one reason I didn't want to get in this halfway. I want to have you think about it, do a little homework, and we'll hit it right when we get together again. The whole idea of the role of Israel in the church is hit head on in Acts 15. Why is that a big deal for you and I? Well, first of all, you will not understand biblical prophecy unless you understand the role of Israel in God's future. If you understand that, it all unravels. If you understand that the book of Revelation from chapter 4 on is Jewish, in fact, the whole book is Jewish, but 2 and 3 deal with the church, but then it's dismissed. The book of Revelation, although written in Greek, violates all kinds of grammatical problems because it's a Hebrew and its thought patterns. The future, God's time plan, his scenario, after the rapture is very Jewish. You need to understand the role of Israel from the Old and New Testaments. If you don't, you'll get all confused as you study prophecy. But there's another reason. Today, now, for 1900 years, the Christian church, collectively speaking, has been confused about the role of Israel. They've taught amillennialism. They taught that Israel is over, that they forfeited promises because you rejected Messiah, all this stuff. And it's caused the church to have a very peculiar history, unfortunate history, relative to Israel. Persecution of the Jews, justified by Christians, by a lot of ways. And I won't beat that to death here. Other than, in recent years, in the recent few decades, we've had the privilege of illumination on this issue to recognize the role of Israel in God's plan. Not only in the scripture by being well taught, but secondly by watching. All these arguments should have gone away on May 14th of 1948. When David Ben-Gurion, citing his authority from Ezekiel, named the Jewish state Israel, using God's word as his authority. And from that point on, all kinds of biblical prophecies have been and are continuing to be fulfilled. We should not have that problem today. But let me alert you to something you need to be sensitive to. There is a widespread, rapidly growing movement in the body of Christ that's anti-Semitic, that tries to, it goes by several names, Reconstructionist, Kingdom Now, Dominion theology. It has a lot of different labels. Many of the most prominent Christian leaders, openly or secretly, are embodying this heretical doctrine. And it's tragic because it's going to cause confusion in the body, and it's going to lead to an anti-Semitic wave that will lead to the big Holocaust. According to the scripture, the Holocaust in Nazi Germany is a prelude. The big one's yet coming, the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation. And the Christian church, in quotes, the establishment, is going to be a major part of that. If you're well taught and you have your head up and your ten up and so forth, you should not fall into that trap. And that is dealt with in the book of Acts, chapter 15. And we'll deal with that next time. Very vital issue today. Okay, let's stand for a closing word of prayer. We're dealing in some heavy stuff. This isn't just a casual traipse through an easy book. The narrative is pretty straightforward and colorful, but there's some underlying issues that are very critical to you and I. But the main issue is, where do you stand with the person of Jesus Christ? Have you made that commitment in your heart to subscribe to his lordship, to trust him for everything that you need to be eligible to be a joint heir with him? He'll take care of the whole thing if we'll have but one thing, the commitment of your choice to that end, to that goal. If you are, you'll be in supernaturally put in the body of Christ, and that counter will be incremented by one, and we'll see what happens. Let's bow our hearts. Father in heaven, we just praise you for who you are. We thank you, Father, that you've called us to this moment in time by your divine appointment. For we know, Father, no coincidences in your kingdom, that we're here right now, the sound of this voice, called by you to be confronted with the person of Jesus Christ, his lordship and his redemption. Father, we just pray right now that if there's anyone in the hearing of this voice that has not made that commitment, that you will give him or her no peace until they rest in you.